All right. Thank you, Jack, for reading today. I do love to hear from my sister. If you've seen the Madeer movies, Jack really reminds me of Madeer when she reads. She's like, and Jesus was asleep on a boat. Like, I'm like, okay, that's very poetic. I love it. So today we're going to actually start right at the end of what Jack read. So she left off with, no one sews a patch of untrunk clothing on an old garment. And you don't put new wine into old wine skins. So Jesus is using metaphors here to talk to people about you can't understand what Jesus is doing through your old ways of seeing the world. And this has always been an impediment to us seeing what Jesus is doing because we're born naturally into the world with the way that we see it. But we've actually seen throughout scripture how God continues to progress that. Like throughout the Old Testament, there's kind of this warrior God that you see. And even by the time you get to the prophets, that's changing. And they're even saying, actually, we're starting to pay because we were going in and destroying people in God's name. And that's not who God is. God is actually changing our hearts. Then we see Jesus, and Jesus six times during the Sermon on the Mount says, you were told, but I say. So Jesus is just continuing to kind of update our software. You can't run this program in your old software. So we're continuing to update the software. So software, if you go ahead, next slide for me. The term that we use in psychology for software is schema. So from the time that we're born into certain situations. We have certain ways of seeing the world. Think of a schema as your mental file cabinets. So we don't want every day to be a new day. So I keep certain things in file cabinets so I can just kind of stick you in the file cabinet until I figure you out. If I see a new person on the street, I just kind of stick them into the person box and I will figure out the rest about you later. But then as we get older, we pick up more and more information. We create more file cabinets. So I may also start to separate you by demographic or by height, okay? So you're tall, you're this race, you're male or female. So now I'm going to respond to you in a certain way based on how I already view people in that demographic. So we know schemas aren't always correct. They don't always work in our favor, but they do help us take in the world quickly and react quickly. Go ahead. So here's where life gets a little bit fun with schemas. As we grow up, we learn that we have to make new places. Our ideas of relationships change. Quite frequently, you see this in romantic relationships. People come in with one expectation of how you act, and then a year later, it's like, you're not the person who I thought you were at all. But most of that is because we've already had an idea of what a person who looks like this would act and behave, and then we find out there's way more to this person than we knew. So I love this slide because we all have certain reactions to certain people just by looking at it. Like there are certain things that are happening in your head. You have written somebody's storyline up here, and it's a person you've never met. You're just seeing this. But we are gonna ask you a few questions. We have pens, so there's no wrong answer, but winners do get pens. If you need help with your phone or your computer, who do you talk to? Anybody bold enough to answer? No, nobody. Right. So we hold certain things, and sometimes these things hold true. And we genuinely kind of laugh when they do hold true. Like, oh, I can't believe that. If you want someone to pray for you, who would you ask? Let me tell you, I'm not asking the lady at the bottom right corner, because I grew up with her. She's going to pray for 10 minutes. I don't want to hear it. But that's also a part of how schemas work. So someone who didn't grow up with her but has this idea from maybe TV may be like, oh, she's so sweet. I'll ask her to pray. My schema on that has been more developed. And I'm like, mm-mm, nope, nope. And she's going to gossip after. I know that hat to the T. Which of these people would you ask for a dollar? See, Jack has an entire storyline. If you are looking to buy something that may be illegal still right now, who would you ask? Really? Who would you ask on a date? Tattoo man is who we ask on a date? Tattoo, I'm okay with it. Okay, so then this is how schemas work. You see this, we have ideas of who these people are. Jack is amazing, because Jack has a whole storyline. Like, you work on computers, which means you make this much money, you have a steady job, but computer geeks also nerd out at night with their friends while they smoke weed. Jack has put the whole story together. And that's part of the point of schemas. Otherwise, the world would take too long for us to put together. So I can correct my schema, but I don't have to start new with everybody. Now, here's when schemas start to run the wrong direction. We have a bear and we have a bear. So, if you don't start making a new schema for this bear on the right, and instead just put all your bears in the same bucket, you might run into some things that you weren't prepared for. This is a thing that we see happen commonly, actually, with race. This is how I thought this group of people behaved. I met someone, I anticipated that you would act like that, and it's like, oh no, oh no. I've wound up in a bar that I didn't mean to end up in. And this is how schemas totally backfire on us. So at some point, we have to continue to create new schemas, and in some ways, we even have to let them go. Some things that we held on to, we have to let go. Here's another good one. So this is one thing that we do with gender. So think about children and gender. Children in particular tend to be very specific about man's role and a woman's role. Lance is meeting Lance's younger children. There was something about us dating they were totally okay with. Like, we get a new daddy, that's so great. But then there were other things they were like, but who cooks? Like, they had had just certain things separated to this is a woman's role, this is a man's role. This is also led throughout the church through some division over transgender issues where there's really not any in the Bible. Like, and now there is no male, there is no female, there is no Jew, there is no Greek. When they ask Jesus about marriage, Jesus goes on to say, they aren't even given in marriage in eternity. So why are we even having this discussion? Yeah, we will have this discussion all day. And it has really little to do with religion. And most of it has to do with the fact that I don't want to have to change my schema. My schema is about my self-interest and it allows me to remain lazy. So when we see something like this, I see the Hulk. How is the Hulk supposed to act? But the Hulk also has a dress. I don't want to make sense of these things. And part of us just don't want to see people as individuals. It's difficult to see people as individuals. Now, next one, we also use our schemas to maintain our tribalism. This is how I grew up believing the world should be. And so people should act in the way that I believe they should act. Sing this song with me, and I think it'll make a lot of sense. She's a good girl, loves her mama, loves Jesus and America too. She's a good girl, crazy about Elvis, loves horses and a boyfriend too. Good job. Thank you. All right. So here are the lyrics. This is what this guy thinks a good girl is. Probably totally related to how he grew up. And these are the things that we hold on to that create tribalism. Good girls love Jesus. And now notice that she loves Jesus after she loves her mama. And America is definitely a part of the deal. That really is tribalism at its finest. I love my nation. I love my people. I love our God. So I love Jesus doesn't really tell you anything about how you act. It doesn't tell me if I love my neighbor or if I understand who Jesus was or how Jesus acted. But it means that I claim the religion of my tribe. I love my mama, the person who bore me into this tribe. And here's the next part. She's a good girl. Crazy about Elvis. Loves horses and her boyfriend too. My idea of good is so much based on how I grew up. And we do this a lot. I do it. we put these values then onto God and onto the Bible and then tend to come back and judge other people with them. So this is not mine at all. But some people grew up with these things about work ethic, cleanliness, being on time. And what do we say? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Nowhere in scripture, not something that you see Jesus advocate for, but it's my schema of what's good. And so if you do those things, I will assume you're good. And if you don't, I'll assume you're bad. Now, you may be Mother Teresa and late. And I'm still like, well, she's got a problem. And this is where schemas become an issue. And this is where schemas had really become an issue in Jesus's time. Jesus is doing something totally new. And that one verse, I want you to desire mercy, not sacrifice. This sacrificial system is what they knew. It's what they wanted. It's all they knew. And so they're expecting Jesus to come and fulfill the sacrificial system that they can't get. Here's an example of how this has worked in our time that I'll show you. Okay, so this is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. It's also repeated in 1 Timothy 1 and 10. It says here, do not be deceived by the sexually immoral, not idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, will inherit the kingdom of God. So this was a translation from what was written in the Greek. So when this was first translated this way, it was around the 1940s. What's happening in the 1940s? We're starting to see more homosexual relationships in our country. Until then, it wasn't even translated in that way. The word homosexual wasn't even used until like the late 1800s. So it has a lot to do with our filter. And so until then, this was actually translated more as sexual perversion. But if I grow up and my parents are saying, that's a sexual perversion, then this all of a sudden becomes a good way to translate something from the Greek. It's based on my schema. Here's where it was before. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such a schema. So people took this combination of two words, and it is arsenikoitai and malakoi, and then they made them into homosexual, almost purely based off of schemas and ways that we view people. So malakoi goes to soft, which they then translated to effeminate. But first of all, this means that you can only be referring to gay males. They weren't using it in reference to gay females. And it's also under the assumption that gay males would be soft or to be effeminate. We know that's not true. But if you grew up with this idea, you read this in the Greek, it can make sense to you. So this idea of like we have to have new wineskins for new wine has been something we've needed for a long time. Arsenikoitai, not even really a word. It's the combination of two words. You don't find it in any other literature. You don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. The closest that we have there is male bed. So translators made some assumptions. Those assumptions are all based in our schemas. And this is what Jesus is telling us. You can't use your old software and understand that. Here is the hard part. We can't update our own software. And so this is where I really find mercy for myself, compassion for other people. It's because I've been there. I've worked through old software and thought I had it, and God just had to come along, update my software, and then I'm like, oh God, I'm sorry. Okay. I thought these were the rules. I thought I was good people. They were the bad people. But in reality, like, I wasn't loving anybody. That was awful. I'm sorry, God. I get it. But it's something that happens in God updating my software. Today in particular, I just want to take this time to kind of walk you through our story as our church. Because I think it is a fantastic example of just God updating our software and bringing us to this point where we can enjoy pride together, we can enjoy life together, and we can learn that we can sit and recline with Jesus, like at the end of the verses today, because we're already loved and we're already accepted. So just to give you a little bit of background on me, starting the story on the church, I grew up in Dallas. I'm a pastor's kid. We thought we had just the best church of all. Like, we get it. We have great music. We're charismatic, but we're Bible-based and all these things. We definitely took the Bible as the final authority. We were huge on this is right, this is wrong, these things don't budge. But at the same time, we also just really believed in God's grace. One of my favorite examples was actually in college. A buddy of mine who was gay and out at the time, just he was like, so you're saying it's homosexuality sin? I was like, yeah. And he goes, so you're saying I'm going to hell? Oh, no, just a sin, but God forgives. Grace is sufficient. Don't worry about it. So that was kind of the view that I held on to, just this kind of like we all sin, but God's grace is sufficient. It's okay. And then first time I personally remember being attracted to another guy was about 6 years old, which was a fantastic story last year when I came out to my sister and she asked me when I knew. And I was like, you remember that dude, Josh? He was in your grade. And she was like, yes. So that was a fun little brother sister moment of a shared crush. I spent years figuring out how do I reconcile this? Like, I love God. I think God loves me, but I've just been told there are certain things that you can do and certain things that you can't do. So I spent 35 years of my life single and celibate. I would love to give you the song about how terrible that was, but as much as I talk, I'm loud. You can hear me 10 minutes before I enter a room, but I'm still very much an extrovert. So at the end of the day, this idea of going home and being alone wasn't the worst thing in the world. So fast forward, let me take you to June of 2017. I started working on staff of a very conservative church that's around here. Part of the reason I started working on staff is because for the most part, I agreed with their views. But I was like, but we're just really missing in grace. And I want to be here to help us get to that point. And then a horrible thing happened in June of 2017. We started studying the book of Luke. And I had to start looking at what Jesus did. And all of a sudden, none of how I had seen Christianity before worked anymore. So I really had this idea of a hierarchical idea of Jesus. Like, the people who do right and the people who serve him and love him get some kind of weird preferential treatment. And I'm just waiting for the day that I get to go be with God and away from these people who keep sinning because I'm doing right. So God loves me. And I just kept seeing that Jesus just goes to people, and the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, frequently go to Jesus with these questions about sin. Are you sinning? Are they sinning? Look at this woman who did this. And Jesus frequently just really doesn't respond. Jesus, she's an adulterer. Can we stone her? He writes in the sand. They come and they confront Jesus. They're like, you're breaking the law of the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't really respond except to say, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And his response is great because he says, the Son of Man. So in that reference, he's even talking about his humanity. In his humanity, he's Lord of the Sabbath, in that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. So Jesus' relationship to rules just kept being different than mine. And Jesus had this compassion for people who didn't have. So I had this respect for people who I thought had built themselves up. You followed Christ, you've been rewarded, and Jesus was doing all the opposites. In fact, what he declares in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I have come to declare good news to the poor. Jesus' mission statement starts with declare good news to the poor. Liberate the captive. And these were things that I didn't get because I couldn't fully see how I was a captive and I couldn't fully see how God already loved me for who I was. So as I'm working through this, I'm feeling this call to start a church because I want to do this. I want to go love the people who were the least of these and persecuted. I'm so fired up at this point. I have a family of five living with me in my house. I called them my poor white family that I adopted. Those two, along with Michael and Sarah, who are here, tight group of five of us. So I go and I tell them, I feel God is moving us to start this church. And they were horrible friends. Because they don't say things like, hey, should we pray about this? Let's stop. They're just like, okay, we're in. I was like, I don't know. I need you to slow this train, not speed it up. And so we're just speeding along on this train. By The next year, we were ready to get moving. We had a group of about 16 people also with us, ready to go. And I think this is the point that God really made it so clear in my life that being single and celibate wasn't going to cut it. And it's because I kept saying in scripture is that what Jesus kept calling people to is love. I look at a scripture like today, Jesus didn't say, I call you to sacrifice. I don't need you to sacrifice relationships. I don't need you to sacrifice a person who you could be with. What I need you to do is be compassionate. And what I found out in being single and celibate, I could go and be the nice guy all day. And I was. People thought I was a good guy. Like, I have this family of five living with me. I can do all these things. Because at the end of the day, I'm still going to get what I want. My selfishness is untouched. Because there's no one there who I have to share life with. There's no one there who has any demands on me. And at that point, all the walls started crashing. All these things that I had built just about theologically, well, this is, God just made me to be single. Because that's basically, I think, how I stayed in the closet to myself. God made me to be single. So at that point, I really had to start moving on that God made me for more. And how does God use me to love? And how I'm going to go about that? So I start this whole process of coming out to my mom and my sister. They are really supportive. If you do have any questions in the future about church planting, coming out before you plant the church works better than having to come out to people who have just left their churches to follow you. That was harder. So I also tell the couple that lived with me that went less well. And so at this point, I've devised a plan. I've written a letter. I actually send the letter to Michael and Sarah. But before we get there, so the night before, I take them to dinner because I'm kind of doing this, let's see where you are. Let's test the waters a little bit. I bring up about having a couple at our church, a homosexual couple, and what will we do and how we respond. And we were all in the same boat in that our schema just hasn't changed. So on a heart level, we were welcoming, we were accepting, we were loving, we were there. But we couldn't just quite reconcile. Like scripturally, and I've been taught the scriptures as final authority, what do we do and how do we make this work? I did build up the courage the next day to go ahead and come out. I send them the letter. Michael's response was, we literally talked about this last night. You could have told me. But I would say that is the point at which God changed the software. And God just changed the software in the weirdest way. Their response was, we started this church because we wanted people who have less than, people who have been marginalized, people who have been persecuted, to know that God's already with them. And their words were, what group has the church marginalized and left out more than the LGBTQ community? This is just where God's calling us. And that did just a weird thing, I think, in all of our hearts of what seemed like an impediment and what seemed to me my whole life, this thing that I had to be ashamed of, all of a sudden became this thing I've been very proud of, because it's in being gay that I really connected with God. That was the thing that changed my schema. Until then, I could be good enough, I could change, I could do better. This was a way that I could finally see that there's a God present who's already with us, who already loves us for who we are. But these schemas just change in the weirdest ways. And it really is God's working on us, changing those things. Throughout that process, also met Lance. In fact, the weekend I told the other couple and things didn't go as well. I was on the phone. I kind of knew it was coming. Michael and Sarah were very encouraging because I was like, I don't know if the church is going to happen. And they were like, well, we're still in. So we'll make it happen however we have to. You've been a pastor to us and we want to just continue on in that. And so I kind of got calm, collected myself. And then Hulk came back out and they ended up leaving that night instead of later on. so that happened. Turned out that was the same weekend that I went on my first date with Lance, who was in the same place. So it was just this culmination of God bringing these pieces together to get us to this point, to where we are as a church today. We met our first week on January 20th in this building. The last song we're going to sing today is actually the first song that we sang that week. Michael's mom has been fantastic playing for us because we also got to that point and we're like, who's going to do music? Judy, thank you. And so a week like today is just so encouraging. So that week it was Lance, Sarah, myself, and then Judy on piano, and that was it. And she rocked that thing and made it sound like five instruments when it was one. So a week like this when we have bass and we have acoustic guitar and we have someone doing percussion is just such a celebration of God's faithfulness. And so God's brought us to this point, but throughout that whole time, one of the core beliefs of our church has been, this has always been God's story. And this has always been God's story that's been told throughout Scripture. So we started off talking about how Scripture isn't inerrant. God lets his children do the storytelling, which is awesome, but is 100% inspired by God. So this idea that we have a God who just loves us for who we are and is already with us is the story of Scripture. In fact, the very first warning in the Bible, stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm already with you. I don't need you to go grabbing at rules. I already have everything you need. I'm already here. So I want to end our sermon tonight by showing how what I'm talking about now is already clearly in the Scripture that we talked about today. So this isn't just some new agey thing. This isn't just giving you like one testimony. I do think our experience with God is incredibly important in how we view God, and we can't leave that out. But I think it's also scripturally evident what God is doing. So this was the book, Walking the Bridge with Canon, that we read. It did help us, especially with dealing with schemas and things like that. So if you're looking for a book to continue to help you out, this is a good one to check out. And now back to our scriptures from this week. Okay, so getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." So one of the first things that stands out in the scripture is the fact that that's not what he asked for. The paralytic man doesn't bring himself. He doesn't prepare himself. He doesn't get himself ready before he approaches Jesus. But Jesus' words are, "You are forgiven." Now, Jesus doesn't always do this thing of forgiving sins before he heals somebody. Sometimes he just heals somebody. We might assume that this was the thing that was weighing the man down. I'm already full of shame. I'm already full of self-condemnation. And what this man needed to hear was that he was forgiven. Not necessarily that you are healed, not necessarily get better. I need to know that I'm already forgiven. So the top of the slide says, "You are forgiven. God has forgiven." So just looking at those words, God has already given of himself. In love, it's already happened beforehand. We're not waiting to get it right. We're not waiting to the day that we can feel it. God has just already given of himself. So when we look at the idea of forgiveness, confession is good. Confession is good, though, on our end. Confession lets us keep some things in line. But confession isn't necessary for God. God has already given of himself. Think of a parent with their children. There's never a point where you're waiting for them to ask forgiveness for you to give of yourself. Your love is already there. It's already given to them. But sometimes we need to know it. And honestly, as a group of Christians, we have a hard time accepting that. We kind of know what are the rules, who's the in group, who's the out group. What things do I have to do? How many times do people go up to Jesus and go, "What must I do to be saved? I want to know how I can do it myself," which is why I think this example is so great. A paralytic can't do anything for yourself. Again, the point being, it's already done for you. And so this isn't just like some new hippie, new age mumbo jumbo. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. Okay, Matthew 9 and then 10 and back into 13. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. "But go and learn what this means," was his response to people once they asked him about it. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So I love the first part because it just starts with reclining. So this idea of like Jesus sitting in a house of notorious sinners, like laid up. So I think I grew up in kind of this missional system of church. So like this idea of going into a house of sinners was like, yes, I'm going to be bold and I'm going to be courageous and I'm going to use the word to convert them. And Jesus reclines. Jesus does something entirely different. And our hearts and our minds have a hard time grabbing that. Because even if you take religion out, we as a people, just as a human race, don't have a hard time judging. We're taught from the beginning, even without religion, that you have to earn everything that you get. The best and the brightest get more. They get more attention. All of these things. And so these were the schemas that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are working off of. Jesus, if you're a religious leader, you should be dealing with us. We're the best and the brightest. We tithe the most. We do the best things. And Jesus goes, nah, I'll just sit here and recline. These people are chilling. They're fun. And so Jesus just constantly comes and destroys our way of doing life. And it's hard to see because what we try to do is just put Jesus back in our bubble. And I've seen Jesus put back in this bubble so many different ways. Like, people just make this all about conversion. Jesus went to those people so he could change them, so he can convert them. But it doesn't say anything about that. In fact, the comparison between compassion and sacrifice is so incredible right there. So the idea of sacrifice is I can make myself right with God through sacrifice. I'm not right, but I can fix it through sacrifice. And sacrifice happens way before we look at Christianity. It's just a thing that people do. Like, the gods will be mad at me. I will do something to appease the gods. This idea that God is loving enough to take us as we are has not been something that we have ever wanted to accept. Our idea has always been that God is mad at me. And I would say that the updated Christian idea of God for the last few centuries is that God is actually mad at me. But God will look at me through Jesus, and although he's really mad at me, will choose to love me anyway. None of us really want to exist in that kind of relationship. So any romantic relationship where someone spent all day pointing out your flaws, telling you how bad you were, but then goes, but I love you. I love you. Like, you're terrible. I mean, you're kind of gross looking, but I love you, and I will be with you. That's not fun. Or even this idea that, like, well, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus and he loves us. I don't even know that that's it. Because this idea like, well, I love you because I look in the mirror and I just see me instead of you, so I get over it. That's still not a fantastic idea. But what God says is, what he desires is compassion. I love you simply for who you are. That's what compassion is. Over and over, Jesus would see people who were hurting and he would be filled with compassion. I love you for who you are, right where you are. And I think we all know that's the kind of love that really convicts us. That's the kind of love that we want to be around. So the idea that we want to be close to God happens not because we need God to save us from his other wrathful part, but I want to be around God just because God loves me so much already. It's the things our mind hasn't been ready for. So we'll call it progressive Christianity, but realistically, it's the most conservative Christianity there is. This has been who God is from the beginning. We have a hard time getting it. Our wineskins don't hold it, but the problem's not with what God has been doing. All right. And then lastly, so the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? We're doing things to earn your favor. We're doing things to be closer to you. So why do your disciples not have to do these things? And what's the answer? The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. So one thing very specific to this church is the fact that God's already with us. He's already with us. He's already committed to us. So there does seem to just be kind of this religious battle between who's in and who's out, who can be allowed in churches, who can be at what level of leadership. And my biggest encouragement to everyone today is just the fact that God's already with you. You're not begging for room at the table. You're not begging for scraps. You're not begging for God's love. It's just already present. And I think for so much of our lives, we've just missed that. We're trying to find what's the thing I need to be doing better. Do I need to spend more time reading my Bible? Do I need to spend more time singing, more time in worship? Already with you. So my encouragement for everyone today, your primary purpose in creation is simply existing with God. So if you wake up tomorrow and you have your worst day ever, I can't get out of bed, I don't want to look at people, I don't want to roll over. If you lay in that bed, you have achieved your primary purpose of being on this planet with God. You don't have to save anyone. You don't have to save yourself. God created you simply because he loves you. And being with him is enough. There's no fasting to do. There's no religion that you have to go accomplish. You just get the absolute just privilege of living with God. So we gather here on Sunday nights, 6 p.m., because we just want to take advantage of that as a group. That God has already declared that he loves us. We get to love him in return. And because of that, we also get to love one another. All right. So generally after sermons, we'll just take 2 minutes or so just at the time of meditation, because it's one of the best ways to change our schemas. This is the way I've seen God for so long. Sitting with God in contemplation is just a wonderful way of letting these things sink in and changing the way that we do see God.